Let's take our Bibles and turn together to Acts 17. On a few occasions, I've been able to teach a course on preaching, and one of the things that I try to encourage men to do in preaching is to become as invisible as possible. And what I mean by that is to not be distracting, not to draw attention to themselves. And so, as I've been afflicted with a bit of bronchitis this week, and I'll be trusting God will help me to speak, I don't want a cough to be a distraction to the ministry of the Word, and trust that God will give help and blessing as we look into His Word today. Acts 17, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we thank You that Your Word is living and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we are always reminded that those who bring Your Word are not made of that same stuff. And so, Father, we need Your help, and we need the strength of Your Spirit both to hear and to speak Your Word. And so, Father, we pray that Your Word will come in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As best as I can remember it, it was sometime in the early 1980s that I began to hear the phrase, marketing the gospel. Now, depending on where I was and who was speaking that term, it was either used in a positive or in a negative sense. Those who used it positively were stating their desire to see people come to church and, in their language, come so that they can make a decision, walk the aisle, or ask Jesus into their heart, get saved, whatever term they wanted to use. Their desire was that if we could use the same basic principles that the world uses to market their products, to get people interested, to get somebody to want to buy into something that they don't already have, that we ought to use those same means to enhance the kingdom of God. How do you grow a business? How do you get people interested in your product? How do you create a desire for something? What do you tell people to get them interested? What jingle can you come up with? What promises can you make? What testimonials can you offer to have people buy in to what you're trying to sell? In this case, the gospel or Christianity. Now, in the circles that I was coming into, in the early 1980s, the term marketing the gospel was not a very good one. In fact, we were rejecting it and we were speaking out against it as a crass market-based mentality. The Word of God and the gospel are too precious a thing, we argued, to be used in such a way. We must use the old God-given and time-proven methods of preaching and trust that God will own and bless those means. What God has said in the past has not changed. Now, with that being said, I believe that all of us feel some kind of a pull to ask and to wonder, what can we do to bring people in? What can we do to convince people of the truths of the gospel? We're not really trying to sell anything. We're trying to give something to people that we believe they desperately need, that they desperately need in this life, and that they desperately need in the life to come. What can we do to attract people to Christ and to the gospel? What can we do so that people will come in and hear the word? What can we do to have people want to come into our churches? What can we do, humanly speaking, to gain a hearing for the gospel? I think generally we ought to be thinking in terms like these. Can we be more prayerful? Can we be more holy? Can we have more of the Spirit? Can we preach more powerfully and more persuasively? Can we learn to have a better and a more effective witness? Can we be more conspicuous in our witness? Can we ensure that the gospel we are giving is the pure gospel that God will own and that God will bless? Others say that you need more than that. That, in fact, this generation, we are told, is so hardened that if God does not bless this generation with fresh apostolic miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are never going to be able to gain a hearing for the gospel. Others tell us that what we need to do is we need to be more engaged, we need to be more up to date, we need to be more cutting edge, we need to be at least on par with society, if in fact not ahead of societal trends, in order that people will see that we're savvy, that we get it, that we understand, and that through that means they may be attracted to us. And others say, no, we need to do quite the opposite. We need to be more distinct, more separate, more different from the world. Now again, with all of these voices and all of these varying opinions, there seems to be a hope that somehow we will be able to do something or say something or live in such a way that people are going to have all of their prejudices broken down, all of their animosity toward the gospel washed away, and that people are going to come flooding in. We're going to be able to finally at last do something that will ensure that everybody wants to hear the gospel, that they'll come to the church, and that they will respond positively to the gospel. Now, I trust that you have and that you do wrestle prayerfully with some of these things that we have brought out, and that you do ask these questions: Lord, are we doing anything that's hindering the gospel? But brethren, one thing that we must understand and that our text reminds us of afresh this morning is that even under the best conditions, with the greatest preaching possible and the most holy lives that we can imagine, that even in a setting like that, the gospel brought division. That there were those in the greatest setting that we can possibly imagine the gospel coming in, most powerfully and clearly explanation of the gospel imaginable, that there were some who believed, and there were many who rejected, and that there were those who remained indifferent. And brethren, we need to understand that if that was the case with our Lord Jesus, and if that were the case with the apostles, strive as we may to wrestle through the question, are there artificial barriers that we have raised for the gospel, that we will never get to the place where sinners, apart from the work of the Spirit, will love the gospel and love us? Now, as we continue this morning in our studies in the book of Acts, you may notice that I started with Acts 17. And I don't know, maybe some of you thought, did he ever do the end of Acts 16? But maybe others of you didn't even notice that. Well, no, I didn't do the end of Acts 16, which deals with Paul's utilization of his Roman citizenship. And I plan to reference that a bit more fully when we come to Acts chapter 22. God willing, eventually. But I didn't feel there was a whole sermon there and wanted to move on in to Acts chapter 17. And this morning we are going to see, or at least begin to see, I'm not going to cover everything that I read this morning. We're going to begin to see how the word came to Thessalonica and the effect that it had. Now, Paul and his companions leave Philippi, where we have seen them over the last several Lord's days, and they make their way to this large city. Now, they're still in the region of Macedonia, and again, I've debated whether or not we should use maps, or we can even these days utilize satellite technology, and I can show you on one of these hybrid maps or a satellite map, or we could use Google Earth and fly over to where these various places are. I always find that I'm not going to remember that anyway, I guess is where I come. These are real places in a real time, but it may help some of you to get a Bible map. Some of you will have a map in the back of your Bible, or there are means available very readily. There's a website, I think it's called BibleMaps.org, and that'll happily take you to scroll down, and any book of the Bible that you come to that has a place named on it, click on it, and it'll take you to that part of the world. They have left Philippi, and they make their way through Amphipolis, which was located about 30 miles southwest of Philippi, and then they come through a place called Apollonia. That city was located just about in the middle between Amphipolis and Thessalonica along what was called the Great Roman Road. The city of Thessalonica was named for the daughter of Philip II, the stepsister of Alexander the Great, and it is today the second largest city in Greece. If you were to go over there, a city of, I think, somewhere around 700,000 people. But the reason we know Thessalonica is because of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's the reason it stands out to us. We know Paul went there, and we know that Paul wrote two letters that are very profitable and near and dear to us. Now, what I want to consider this morning are two things. I want to consider the heart of the message that was given. And secondly, we want to consider together the responses that were recorded, or that are recorded. Consider, first of all, the heart of the message given. And we want to consider under this heading where it was given, to whom it was given, how it was given, and what was given. Just very quickly, where was it given? Well, we read in verse 1 that Paul and his companions come to a synagogue of the Jews. Now, we read there that he came there in verse 2 as his custom was, that is to go among his Jewish brethren and to worship and to seek out some opportunity among the Jews to give the word of God. This was his custom. Now, why does he go there, and what is he doing there? Well, what is his purpose in coming to a place like that? Well, I think two reasons stand out. First of all, because Paul had, as we read in the scriptures, a great burden for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so if he's going to go into a city, he's going to go to a city where and find that place where he knows there are ethnic Jews. Paul says in Romans 9 at verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He had a burden that he expresses in Romans 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. And though he is known to us, and though he was known among the apostles as the apostle to the Gentiles or the apostle to the uncircumcised, and though so much of the grief that he knew in ministry came from the persecution of Jews, and he had experienced so much hostility from them against himself, he still had a burden for them. He still loved them. He still prayed for them. He still wanted to give them the gospel, even with the recognition that most likely they're going to reject it, that they're broken off, they're unbelieving, and yet, who knows? God may save some of them. Maybe God is going to lay the groundwork for them. He loves them. He has a burden for them. And so he goes where they are gathered. Now, the second reason for going to the synagogue is seen in the passage that I just quoted in Romans chapter 9. They had the scriptures. They had the covenants. They had the giving of the law. They had the promises. That is to say, there was a foundation upon which Paul could build so that he could speak to them. This is some of what Pastor Bob's been bringing out in the Sunday school. He's able to speak to them using their own language, their own culture, their own customs in ways that they very clearly understood. They knew the Bible. They knew what God had done in the past. They knew what God had promised. And though their understanding of that was twisted and distorted in certain ways, needed to be clarified by the truth, Paul nonetheless knew that he could go in there and speak to them according to a common biblical framework. Secondly, let's consider to whom it was given. And just a quick word here. It's obvious, first of all, that there are Jews. But the text will also make mention of Gentiles, that is, devout Greeks. And it's also going to make mention of prominent women or leading women. So you have a mixed congregation, male and female, Jew and Gentile. But these Gentiles that are coming in are not just your garden variety pagan Gentiles who had never darkened the door, what we would say, of a church, or in this case, of a synagogue. There are those in these places, and it's something that's very interesting that we find, not so much in the Old Testament, but we do find it in the New Testament era, that in these places where persecuted Jews had gone in the past and established synagogues in these various cities, it seems that there were a good number of Gentiles who were being attracted to the Jewish synagogue and were attending the worship that was going on there. Now, generally speaking, we don't think of Jewish people as being evangelists. Right? You Jews, you'll never see a guy with a long beard and a black hat knocking on doors, handing out tracts for the synagogue. You know, hi, you know, Mazel Tov, I'd like to come in and share with you about the ways of Judaism. They don't do that. And they didn't do that under the Old Covenant. With but rare exceptions, there were not what we would call Jewish missionaries or Jewish evangelists going out telling the nations about what God had done for Israel and about God's laws and God's ways and God's covenants and God's decrees and how they could be circumcised and change their diet and change the way that they live and hope to be part of the covenant people eventually when Messiah came to rule and to reign. But when they were scattered among the Gentiles and when they lived by themselves, when they were there in their own land, they weren't going out. But when they were forced out, and as they lived their lives and had their simple synagogue services, Gentiles, and in some of these cases, very prominent Gentiles, were attracted to them. And God had said that that would be so. In Deuteronomy 4, we read at verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I have set before you this day?" That is, there was going to be, if you were to compare the worship and the philosophies of the pagan religions versus that of Judaism, there was something very attractive, something obviously revelatory, something obviously divine, that the Jews had in their synagogues that was attracting what we would call seeking Gentiles, who began to come and to recognize according to their own conscience that there is one God who made the heaven and the earth, and that this God speaks, and this God has given a law, and this God can be sought, and this God can be known. And they were beginning to find that in the synagogues of the Jews. Now, like the Jews, these Gentiles would have gained an acquaintance with the law as they came into the synagogue, heard the teaching and preaching, of which some of that would have been obviously in their own language there, and not just in Hebrew, though some of it was done most likely in Hebrew as well. But they heard the word. The law had been translated into Greek. They had what we call the Septuagint. They would have become acquainted with the prophets and the covenants and the promises which had been made to Israel of old. It may well be that they were encouraged in what they had heard in the synagogue services regarding the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, who, when he came, would bring blessing not only upon the nation of Israel, but upon the whole world. And once you read the Old Testament through the completed lens of the New Testament, you begin to see that there is a lot of encouragement to Gentiles in hoping in the Messianic age what God was going to do in bringing glory and to bring His knowledge throughout the world, that God did have a heart for them, that though God had chosen Israel, that God's purposes would go beyond Israel in the coming of the Messiah. Now, the third thing we want to consider this morning is how it was given. The first thing that I want to say is that it was given patiently. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Whatever Paul said, and it's summarized for us, it took a period of weeks. Now again, how long did he have every service? Did he have an hour? 2 hours? You know, one time Paul preached so long that it was past midnight, and even young folks started falling asleep and falling out of windows and things like that. Paul could preach for a long time. I'll tell you the story. I heard a report on a preacher from England named Benjamin Bedham a few weeks ago at a pastor's conference I was attending. And Benjamin Bedham pastored the same church for 55 years. And it was given just as an encouragement to men to stick-to-itiveness in the ministry. But one of the things about his preaching that Benjamin's father exhorted him, he said, "Benjamin, you need to preach shorter sermons. Don't allow it to go over 2 hours." All right, so that's a short sermon. It was 2 hours. So right around there. So did Paul have an hour? Was this a three-hour course in systematic theology? A six-hour course? A nine-hour course? How long did he have? Well, whatever. It wasn't all given at one time. It wasn't at that point anyway. Whatever you want to say, packaged down to just a few statements. But he took time, line upon line, precept upon precept, in bringing the message he's going to bring. The second thing we see is that what he brought was thoroughly biblical. He reasons with them from the Scriptures. The word often speaks of dialogue, reason, interaction, teaching, perhaps fielding questions, answering arguments and objections. What Paul was doing was, through these 3 weeks, was that he was building a case, and he was building that case from the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, we recognize that there are people that use the light of nature or philosophy or culture or experience to build their arguments about why you need to be a Christian and why you need to get spiritual about your life. But Paul took the sacred writings, the inspired words of the prophets and the writings and the Psalms. He took their own Bible, a book that they said they believed, and he went from place to place, and he appealed to their minds, and he appealed to their consciences, and yes, he appealed to their sense of reason. When I was in high school, there was a young man that I had befriended, and I brought him to spend the night in my home. I was in 11th grade or something like that. And I wanted to share the scriptures with him. And I gave him a Bible, and then I took a Bible. And what I did was I read a passage out of the Old Testament, and then I had him look up a corresponding passage in the New Testament. And after 15 or 20 times of doing that and showing him something of the context in which these prophecies were written and how long ago they were written, and then how they were fulfilled in Christ, and use that as a powerful persuasion to him of who the Lord Jesus is, and or who he was, and who he is. I see some of these statistics sometimes, and I don't know how anybody comes up with them, but I looked it up because I remember it was some astronomical number that somebody had calculated. What is the possibility? And they took 17 out of the 300 Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And they said, let's just take 17 of them and let's demonstrate what's the possibility that all of those prophecies could be fulfilled by one man. And it was 480,000 times a billion times a trillion to one. So I can't remember how many zeros it was as if it filled up the... So, I mean, you get the idea. It's pretty astronomical. It's kind of mind-blowing when you begin to see these things. I've shared the story in the past of a pastor I met, a Jewish pastor, ethnic Jew named Richard Gans, who pastors an Orthodox Presbyterian church in Canada. And he tells about when he was, he had been a psychologist and was traveling in Europe and spent some time at Francis Schaeffer's place, Le Brie. And not a believer, an agnostic, atheist, whatever he would have considered himself. And somebody asked, can I share with you something from the Bible? And he thought, okay. And they read Isaiah 53. And he said, don't you know I'm Jewish? Why are you reading the New Testament to me? And they says, obviously turned it around, showed him, it's not the New Testament, that's your prophets. Amen. Now so clearly, so obviously was that Jesus. And God used it to convert him, and now he's a proclaimer of the Word of God. So the Word of God came patiently, it came biblically. Verse 3 tells us that he was explaining and demonstrating. Again, explaining is a word that means to open up to the mind, to cause someone to understand. The gospel is a message and one that must be proclaimed and one that must be understood. God himself reasons with us. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's consider your condition. And let's consider what I have to offer you. Let's consider what your sins are and what your sins will do to you. And let's consider what I have to offer. The word demonstrating is a word that means to place down in front of. It was the word that was used to describe what a waiter would do, you know, and bringing food down. And there it is, Paul carefully and clearly and persuasively taking the truths of God's word to these worshipers of God and placing it down on them, having prepared it, having arranged it for them in a way that they can take in, that they can digest. So having seen that the message was brought patiently and biblically and rationally and clearly, let's consider what was given. His sermon was essentially two points. He's explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So his sermon is essentially, again, two points. The first is to demonstrate what the Bible really says about the Christ. And now, why is this relevant? What was the common messianic expectation of that day? Now, I think most of you know this. It was a military political Messiah. It was one who would come in riding on the white charger with a sword in his hand, who would overthrow Rome, would establish Jerusalem as his kingdom. He would announce himself as the king, and he would trample all his enemies down under his feet. And the idea that the Messiah might be meek, that the Messiah might be gentle,
that the Messiah might be this spiritual liberator, the one who would bring the forgiveness of sins, and especially that He would suffer and that He would die, was something that seemed very strange. And Paul is saying, listen, this is not hidden away somewhere in the Old Testament writings. This is front and center in what God had said, that the Christ had to suffer. So remember again that one of the stumbling blocks for many Jews in regard to Jesus then and now was that He died and how He died. And Paul took the time to show from the Scriptures that the Messiah was going to suffer and that He would suffer shamefully, suffer in such a way that men would call Him cursed of God and wag their heads at Him, that He would be in agony, that He would be in pain, that He would be in humiliation, that He would die a criminal's death with criminals, that He would be bruised and that He would be pierced, and that His back would be given over to those who would dig furrows in them, and that it would be by His stripes that we would be healed. The cross, though shameful, and though demonstrating that the one who hung upon it was cursed of God, was in fact the instrument that God had given for the Messiah. So that Paul had written to the Galatians, Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In 1 Corinthians, Paul demonstrates the great importance of the suffering of the Messiah upon the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is not a new message. It's not a New Testament message. It's not a message of new revelation. This was given from the beginning. And it tells us not only that He would suffer, but it would tell us why He had to suffer. He had to suffer. He had to suffer. And He had to suffer not simply because it was prophesied and He had to fulfill all that was required of Him. He had to suffer because God's justice demanded it. He had to suffer because of the sin of mankind was so great. And when I say the sin of mankind, I'm saying your sin, and I'm saying my sin was so great in the eyes of a holy God that only a sinless one suffering in our place could avert the wrath of God. A second Adam, a second representative needed to come, and on Him the sins of mankind would be laid, and He had to suffer because that's what sin demands. Pastor Greg Gilbert says this about the cross, and Greg's a pastor here in Louisville. He said, shredded flesh against unforgiving wood, iron stakes pounded through bone and racked nerves, joints wrenched out of socket by the sheer dead weight of the body, public humiliation before the eyes of family, friends, and the world. That was death on the cross. The infamous stake, as the Romans called it, the barren wood, the maxima mala crux, that is the very evil cross. Or as the Greeks spat it out, the staros. No wonder no one talked about it. No wonder parents hid their children's eyes from it. The staros was a loathsome thing, and the one who dies on it was loathsome too, a vile criminal whose only use was to hang there as a putrid, decaying warning to anyone else who might follow his examples. His example. That is how the Scripture says the Messiah had to die and why He had to die. So that though the world finds shame in the cross, Paul can say, God forbid, and we read it this morning, that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing, isn't it, in that society, to take the most shameful, loathsome thing and make it what you publicly declare over and over again. And though the world mocks and makes fun or stumbles over it, he keeps preaching Christ in Him crucified. Now the same scriptures not only spoke of the death of the Messiah, but they spoke of His resurrection as well. So going back to the words of 1 Corinthians 15, now verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, and some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Paul is able to say, listen, the Old Testament, our Bible, our Jewish Bible teaches that the Christ, when He came, would suffer. It teaches that the Christ, when He came, would die. And it teaches that the Christ, when He came, would rise from the dead. And that there would be witnesses. And there are witnesses. And this becomes the central apostolic message in the book of Acts. This man, whom you put to death, whom you crucified with lawless hands, God has raised from the dead. So that the Messiah would have, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, the power of an endless life. So that God, as He promised the writer in the Psalms, would not allow His Holy One to undergo corruption. That the Messiah, when He came, would be a king that God would establish over a kingdom that would never end, and He would rule over the people of God forever and ever. So He patiently lays this out for the people over a period of 3 weeks. All right, here's what the Bible says about the Christ. All right, now here's the application. There's a man named Jesus who did all those things. So what else did He bring out? Didn't the Bible say the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem? Yeah, He did that too. Didn't the Bible say He'd be of the tribe of Judah? Yeah, He did that too. Didn't the Bible say the Messiah, when He came, would be lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and that the people would cry? Yeah, He did that too. Doesn't it say He'd be despised? Yes, it would pierce through for our iniquities. Got it. Raised in power and glory. That's Him. And I, Paul can say, not just they, I am a witness to this, because I saw Him too. That's who the Bible said the Messiah would be, and that's who Jesus is. So I submit to you, they must be the same. If that's who the Christ is, and that's who Jesus is, then Jesus must be the Christ. This Jesus God has raised up to be a prince and a savior. He is, it becomes obvious, Paul says, something to this effect, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now we hear how this, we hear this, and we say, how clear, how true, how glorious, how wonderful. How can anyone hear about prophecies written hundreds of years before Jesus came into this world and fulfilled in such detail? How could that happen? How can you open up an ancient book written in some cases 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years, and all these prophecies coming about in this obscure Jewish carpenter from Nazareth? How does that happen that he is now raised up and he is the monumental figure of human history? How does that happen? And we say, well, how could anyone who had these things explained and demonstrated to them, who were reasoned with from the Scriptures, how could they do anything but fall down and worship the Christ? And indeed, now we're going to read that some do, but not all. Let's consider the responses recorded. And some of them, verse 4, were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Let's consider the positive response. Some were persuaded. Isn't that an interesting thing for the Holy Spirit to record for us? For somebody to say after the preaching, "Pastor, I was persuaded." That is, in a sense, that intellectually satisfied me. Put another way, you convinced me. I mean, you convinced me a week ago or 2 weeks ago and all the other things. I mean, I was ready to go when you were still in Genesis. And when you were at the Psalms, I was like, all right, where do I go? Where do I sign up? They were persuaded. Conversion is not simply seen from the divine level of human passivity and deadness to sin in need of the powerful regenerating work of the Spirit. Now, I'll say more about that in a moment. See, at times we look at the word of, we look at sinners and we say, well, there's no reason to reason with them or to argue with them or persuade them. They're dead in their sins and trespasses, and except the Spirit of God enliven them and awaken them, then all the information in the world's not going to matter. We could blow the trumpet in the ears of a corpse and he's going to remain a corpse unless God makes him alive. And that's true. And that is true from that perspective. But there is another reality that tells us that they have minds that need information. There are people who have not heard that they need a Savior and why they need a Savior and who that Savior is and how they receive all the benefits which He has purchased for them. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear, again, as was said in the earlier part of the worship service. How will they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to come and bring the message. The conversion of sinners in the providence of God is carried out in the way of proclamation. Whether it is a preacher or a missionary or a friend or a neighbor or a family member, a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, whoever it is, comes, and faith comes by hearing. And so they need to hear, and it behooves those of us who speak to speak persuasively and clearly and biblically and patiently. Now, we know that the heart and mind of man is darkened, that it is hostile, but we also know that the entrance of your word gives light. And simply because man is dead and darkened, that does not mean that we cannot and that we ought not and that we must not use spiritual weapons contained in words aided and empowered by the Spirit to break through that darkness. So that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And so we read that they were persuaded. They looked at their Bibles, they looked at their evidence, and they said, "Yeah, that's right. That's who Jesus is." Now, Luke tells us that it was some. And then he says, many of the devout Greeks. So, is it some? Is it many? Well, the many may be a part of the smaller sample of the some. Because in the synagogue there are Jews and there are Greeks, and particularly among the God-fearers, among the Gentiles seeking after the God of Israel, this message was delightful. As we have seen before, this message, particularly again, imagine yourself as a Gentile, always as it were on the outside, always, you know, if you want to be part of us, we'll let you come in, and you can sit over there. But there are all these things you have to do. There are all these things contained in laws and ordinances. There's this middle wall between us. And Paul comes in the gospel. He says, you know what Jesus has done to that middle wall? He's broken it down. And you know what he did with all of those laws and ordinances contained? He took them and he nailed them to the cross, so that you Jew and you Gentile stand on equal footing before God. But I got circumcised. Doesn't matter. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. But all my life I've kept this dietary law. It doesn't matter. This Jew, this pig-eating Jew over here, or pig-eating Gentile over here, he's on equal grounds with God through faith in Christ. We also read of the prominent women. These were wealthy women who would have been freed from the constraints of so many of the things that needed to be done in the running of the household to have time, as history tells us, for study, who pursued the Jewish faith. And now, having heard the truth as it is in Jesus, they also embrace Him. Now, I want to make it very clear, in light of what I've said, that this is not simply an intellectual exercise. It's not simply saying, all right, here are three facts. The Messiah had to suffer, two. The Messiah had to rise from the dead, three. Jesus suffered and rose from the dead, hence, He's the Messiah. Do you believe that? Who believes that? Raise your hand. All right, good. We read that they joined Paul and Silas. That is to say, they now openly identified themselves with these men and their Christ, their message, and these new people. These men, Paul and Silas and others, were now their rabbis, their teachers, their instructors, their pastors. They would now, these men, Paul and Silas, would now feed them with the riches of God's Word and shine the light on the types and shadows, so that the beauty and the glory of their Messiah, Jesus, would be seen in their Old Testament preaching. They would identify themselves, so the text does not clearly say it, but we know from everything else we read in Acts that they identified themselves in the waters of baptism. They would take up their own crosses and denying themselves and owning Jesus as Lord of their lives, as God's King, not only over all the world, but over themselves as well. Sadly, we also read that there were those, verse 5, Jews, who were not persuaded and became envious. And they gathered this mob, and we'll read more about that or study more about that next time. But I simply want to say, why weren't the Jews persuaded? Was there an intellectual piece of the puzzle that they lacked? Was it that they knew their Bible so well that Paul's arguments about the suffering of the Christ and His resurrection and His union with the person of Jesus just didn't hold water for them? Yeah, you can persuade one of those ignorant Gentiles. They'll believe anything you tell them. Yeah, Paul, you tell them the moon's made of cheese. They'll believe that. These Gentiles who barely know who Abraham, who wouldn't know a covenant if it bit them on the ankle, these brutish pigs hear these men, and all of a sudden, there they go, they're gone. They were here for years in the synagogue. Let these guys come. 3 weeks later, they're gone. Well, you don't want to know why they resisted? Do you want to know what upset them? The text tells us. It made them jealous. It made them envious. These men and women were attending their service, part of their synagogue, and now these new preachers come. And they do what they've been doing in other places, speaking persuasively and powerfully. And now they no longer want to follow us. They want to follow them. I don't care what they said. It's messing up our lives. It is ruining what we've got going on here. This Jesus and His gospel and His message and this Jewish-Gentile conglomeration of a new man and a new Israel and a new people, and circumcision doesn't matter, and these dietary laws don't matter, and they've all been fulfilled, and what have we got anymore? You see? Now, we'll see something of the follow-up of this, God willing, next time. But their rejection of the gospel was not something that was purely, intellectual. It wasn't that the exegesis was bad or unconvincing. The implications and applications of the gospel were distressing to them. In fact, as is so often the case, the problem was not that they did not understand
was that they understood all too well.
The coming of the Messiah and the shining of the light upon the types and shadows, the fulfilling of the law, the introduction of the Gentiles as full joint heirs was all too much for them.
And you see, what I want to bring out here today is this, that Christ must not only conquer the mind by truth, but He must stake His cross in the heart, winning our hearts and our affections as well.
A person must come not only and say, this is all true and right, and in realizing that it is true and right, I know what it will mean for me. And I must embrace these things, if these things be so. If this Jesus is who men say that He is, and we could stay here and we could prove this and demonstrate this all day. In fact, this is where so many of you, I don't need to persuade you. You are intellectually speaking. Maybe for many people, you came here, you'd never studied the claims of Christianity, you had no idea what it was all about. But having had it opened up to you and having found it to be richly and deeply and intellectually and persuasively satisfying, your problem now is not that you don't understand, your problem is you do understand. And you know what it will mean for you and for your life if this Jesus, crucified in weakness and raised in power and glory, is loved and embraced and believed upon and laid hold of, and it's going to mean for you a life of self-denying, cross-bearing life. It's going to mean openly identifying Him with Him in the waters of baptism. It's going to mean giving the whole of your life over to Him. It's going to mean turning from your sins that you love and pursuing after a righteousness and a holiness that right now you can scarcely imagine. And you say, I don't know if I'm in it for that. This Jesus, whom we preach to you, is the Christ. And to a world that was, and a world that in many ways continues to look for a Messiah, to look for a Savior, to look for a Deliverer, somebody to come and to free us and to satisfy us. And all that people mean by that and all the different levels that they want and that they desire it, we tell you that there is only one who is God's supreme anointed one. He has come and He frees people from their sins. And that is your great need. Your great need is for righteousness outside of yourself. Your great need is to leave the things that right now are going to sink your soul into a devil's hell forever. Amen. This Jesus, whom we preach to you, is the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mercy. We thank You, Father, for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. And Father, may it be heard and may it be received and may it fall upon good soil and bear fruit unto eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.